Well, I'm going to pretty much just read this verbatim, because if I don't, I'm going to get off track here. So, and I have to admit, I had no idea what I was going to talk about tonight when I was first asked, other than how grateful I was that it was on Finger Food Fellowship night when more people are here. So thanks again, Pastor, for that. So it's, and yet it's also been an amazing, just in the men's build conference this last weekend was amazing, just being with other guys, other brothers who love the Lord, right? It was amazing week, and hopefully I speak for everybody who was there. And even amazing and revealing again, reiterating the God orchestrating something, which is really weird, right? So I actually loved one of the phrases. Unfortunately, Mary's not here, but that Mary Kodecker had, and proudly humble. It was a thing that I've struggled with my entire life. Hopefully, I'm not the only. My pride, my prideful humility, however you want to say it. I pride myself on how humble and easygoing I am, which the narcissism in that statement is mind-blowing when I actually say it out loud. For instance, when someone asks me how I'm doing, even though my mind baby's swirling and whirling around and going crazy, the default answer is, I'm doing great. How are you? So, how does that point to me being pridefully humble? In that answer, I'm being humble in the thought, I don't want to burden this person with my troubles. However, I'm being prideful in believing this person wouldn't understand, or they couldn't help me anyway. Even worse, the thought that my problems are too small for someone who has those problems, or even worse, humility of wanting to minimize my struggles, because the humility is coupled with the pride that I need to be the guy that has it all together. With that heart, I not only shut out my brothers and sisters in Christ from knowing me, more about me, but I lean towards the mentality that I can do it all on my own. I can handle it without the help of others. So these last few weeks, I've had employees struggling at home with very difficult personal issues. I've had employees struggling at work with coworker issues. I've had stressful deadlines, and we've been working through some difficult transitions that Heidi's been having with her job. All those things on their own, for me and my humble pride, they'd be no problem to tackle. However, God planned for all of this to accumulate into one week, and God showed me, rather than falling on my knees and looking to Him and His church, I was trying to do it all on my own. Not only have I not been resting on my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I've also not been resting in God. What God revealed to me is a spiritual wall that still remains in the deepest part of my heart. I let Him in, but only so far. And when things get difficult, rather than leaning on Him, I say, "That's enough, Lord. I don't need you to do the rest. I've got it from here." Here I am thinking, I can't believe there are Christians out there trying to do things on their own or away from God. And oh, how easy it is for me to see the sins of others while I'm sweeping them under the rug. God, the creator of everything, came down to this world, became flesh, and His blood was shed on the cross for me, that I would be made pure and holy. And here I am telling Him I don't need Him. Last week I was driving to work and I heard the Chris Tomlin song At the Cross. I've heard the song 1,000 times, but for whatever reason, God opened my ears and my heart and made me truly listen to the words. There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. Here my hope is found. Here on holy ground, here I bow down. Here my arms. Here my arms open wide. Here you save my life. Here I bow down. At the cross I surrender my life. I owe you all. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red, my sin was washed away. I owe all to you. We owe everything to him. There's nothing that we have that he has not given to us. There's nothing we can do that he does not allow us to do. There's nothing we did to deserve his grace. And there's nothing we will ever do to earn it. He doesn't need us. We need him. I need to surrender my life, not just up to a certain point, but my entire life to him. As I mentioned, prideful humility is a sin I've struggled with my entire life. But the one thing I haven't done is talk to my brothers and sisters in Christ about it and ask them to help me, to let them in, and for them to hold me accountable. Probably has something to do with the nature of the sin. I'm too prideful to admit I struggle with pride. After all, a good Christian doesn't struggle with pride, right? I am very appreciative for Pastor Timothy's his message this morning, not only for the message itself, but it also closes up my testimony. Hopefully everyone who was here this morning caught the application of the message. Hebrews 3, 13 through 14. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, Ventura, pursue me in my pursuit of Christ. The next time you ask me how I'm doing, pursue after me and push me to give you more than just the, I'm great, how are you? And just as I ask that of you, I recommit to you that I will pursue after you, that we would be pointing each other to the glory of God, what he has done, and what he continues to do in our lives. Thank you.
I thank you for your love, your kindness. In us tonight, that we would be amazed at your glory and that we would thank you for what you are doing. So, Father, I pray, touch our hearts, open up our eyes, open up our ears to see you and to glory. pursue me because I have trouble pursuing Christ. Crushing pride, making war with sin, a great enemy. The church is at war now. The fortress that she now lays siege to is strong and intimidating. The enemy appears as giants set on rocks. Be careful lest you fall into faithlessness and turn back to Egypt for your fear. Their armor is thick and their walls are high. They appear as Jericho before us. The power of the enemy lies within their schemes of deception and works of evil. The city is called Hades, and it is the home of sin and death. The inhabitants of the city follow the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked, following the desires of our bodies and our minds, not seeking Christ, but enemies of Christ. That's what we once were. Following that serpent of old, yes, he is the commander of the city, Hades, sin, and death. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. How will the church prevail against such an enemy as this? I have a poem that I think might help paint a picture and setting our minds right and thinking of the battle that we are now in. The gates of Hades stand before us, the rising tumult of our foe. Make ready, says our fearless captain. Take up your sword, your shield, your bow. The night was trying and full of darkness. No sound of laughter filled our camp. All we had was each other to bear the winds both cold and damp. But now the dawn is drawing nigh. Alas, the sun arises. Stand strong, stand firm, and hold your ground. Let not the foe surprise us. Victory is in the hand of our leader. Our deliverance is sure to come. Would we give up when darkness rises, forsake our friends and turn and run? No, Lord, suffer me not to abandon the love of God that first loved me. Help me now in my darkest hour. Onward, onward, noble steed. The clash of iron and thunder of hooves breaks the night of silence. Stand strong, stand firm, and hold your ground. Let not the foe surprise us. What is that sound of weeping cry, a scream of blood and agony? Well, it is the martyrs by his side who have fallen to the enemy. Our captain now lifts high his sword, loud and fierce his words assail. Against my church and my beloved, the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Faint not, and march. The gate before us rises. Stand strong, stand firm, and hold your ground. Let not the foe surprise us. How is it possible that the church can prevail against such an enemy to which uses different weapons, different warfare than what we possess? To answer the question, let us go back and begin with a promise that was made all the way back in Genesis 22. Please open up, if you will, to Genesis 22, verses 9 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 18, we see a story that ends with a promise conditioned not on our abilities, a promise that is conditioned not on our strength, a promise that is not conditioned on our wisdom or our background, but a promise that is conditioned on the one who makes the promise, God himself. That is the condition. God will bring it through. The larger story of this text begins with Abraham desiring a son. He has been promised a son, the promised seed. This son that he has promised would be the beginning of a great nation, a nation that would bless all other nations, a nation that would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the number of the sand on the sea, a nation that would possess the gate of their enemies. After waiting many years and through trials and setbacks, Abraham and Sarah are given a son, Isaac. This was the promised son. He was the one to inherit all the family possessions and carry on the family name, the one to which the lineage of Christ, through which the lineage of Christ would come. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Now, Abraham and Sarah dearly loved Isaac. But now in this story of Genesis 22:9-18, God has called Abraham to take Isaac, his son, to a specific location for the purpose of offering him as a sacrifice to the Lord to slay his son. Follow along with me, if you will, as I read from verses 9-18. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is truly a tremendous story, and there is so much here that I would love to unravel, yet for the sake of time, I must remain brief. We see here a blessing from God himself that is composed of three components. First of all, a sacrifice. The blessing is composed of a sacrifice that is necessary. Second, a seal. That there is a seal that is made that cannot be revoked. Thirdly, a promise. A promise is made that will come to completion. All three of these, which pertain to a certain select group of people, namely Abraham's offspring. This offspring will be a great nation because of these three components. And their effect trickles all the way down through the ages until we get to you and me, the church. This comes from a biblical understanding of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that whether you are Jew or Gentile, the wall of hostility has been broken down. We are now all fellow saints and heirs, members of the household of God. We are one. The church will prevail over its enemies. The church will prevail over its enemies because of God's sacrifice, because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Abraham is called upon by God to do something unique here in this passage, to take his son, the promised son, up to the mountain to slay him. Well, that seems counter to everything God had told him before. Yet Abraham took his son up to the mountain. It was an expression of faith and dependence on God in sacrificing his very own son. Yet, unbeknown to Abraham, this act would be a picture, a demonstration of God's love to all believers throughout history. That believers past, present, and future would read this story and say, that's what God was doing. A picture of a greater sacrifice that was to come. A picture of God's redemptive story played out here on this one cool morning. Throughout the ages, we will read of this story and give glory to God in heaven that he had a plan to sacrifice his own son because he withheld Abraham's hand. Jesus Christ would be the one to die in our place. See, upon the very instant that Abraham lifted his dagger to pierce his own son, God called out to him and provided a substitute. You see the picture, that's the portrait of the whole gospel. A substitute. You were to be the ones offered up as a sacrifice because we couldn't pay the debt for our sins. It's too great. The chasm cannot be filled. In my correct understanding of the sinful nature of man, there is nothing I can do before God to merit any righteousness before him. It had to be paid by another, Jesus Christ. You see, the cost of this particular sacrifice was not for Abraham to pay with his son, but was withheld. It was for God to pay with his son. God would take it upon himself to send his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. The church will prevail over its enemies because Christ's sacrifice completely obliterates the enemy's power and the ability of the enemy to attack. Why? What power does the enemy have? What power does the city of Hades have? Death. That's your power. Sin and death. To you and to me as mere men. We have no weapons to counter that, but to one who is the giver of life. Put that in perspective. That's like taking some kind of virus or disease and trying to weaponize it in order to throw it at the enemy, but they've all been vaccinated. Not going to affect them. Or maybe taking poisonous darts and shooting them at the enemy, yet they all carry the antidote in their pocket. It's of no avail. There's no power. Sin and death has no power against the giver of righteousness and life. He will be victorious. He completely obliterates the power of the enemy. The enemy shies away. The demons tremble in fear at his very name. What do you have to do with me, O Son of God? It is not yet my time. That went out what the demons say. They have no power. And this giver of righteousness and life has sacrificed himself in order to purchase and redeem us because he spoke and he touched dead bones and made them come to life. You and me who once were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked have now been made alive by the power of Christ. What power does death have over me? And you and me who once followed the prince of the power of the air, the serpent of old, who once acted out in rebellion against God, Jesus Christ has reconciled me, an enemy, now again to God the Father. I have been made clean. What power does God for the sacrifice that now, the gates of Hades are not able to withstand. So why is this sacrifice so important for the church to prevail? Let me make it a little bit more clear with 3 points here. First of all, the sacrifice of Christ is important for the church to prevail because, first of all, without Christ's sacrifice, the church would not exist, let alone prevail over its enemies. You see, without Christ's sacrifice, we wouldn't even be here. Christ, by his death, bought the church. He bought her and gave himself for her. We read in Ephesians that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is the command. Christ died for her. Christ bought her. Christ will not let her go. If Christ did not offer himself as a sacrifice, then there would be no offspring. There would be no need for seed. There would be no nation to call his own. Christ died to purchase his beloved. Secondly, the sacrifice is important for the church to prevail because without this sacrifice, the church faces an enemy that is mightier and stronger and more powerful than they are. You see, the church without Christ's sacrifice does not possess the tools or the weapons to combat the spiritual darkness or the forces of evil that makes war against her. This is actually very scary right now in our culture and in our time because the churches that proclaim to be churches, even right here in our region, who do not embrace the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as their salvation, are actually not warring against the city of Hades, but building it up. They're strengthening its foundation and fortifying its walls with a false doctrine and a rotting theology, because it is not rooted in the fact that Christ died for us and saved us, and that alone is the key to our inheritance into heaven, is the key to a right standing with God. Thirdly, why is the sacrifice important for the church to prevail? Without Christ's sacrifice, well, the church really doesn't need to worry about her enemies because God himself will be against her on the final day of judgment. It will be his wrath that will pour out upon them for all eternity, his perfect justice. He will condemn the guilty and he will punish them forever. Beloved, Christ's sacrifice is unarguably crucial for the church to prevail over its enemies. What power do you or I otherwise have? When we face spiritual battles and when we struggle with sin, when we face trials and hard times, where do you run as a believer? Who are you communing with to talk about trials and struggles? Who are you praying with, and are you even praying? Are you running to the one who bought you and gave himself for you? Are you seeking brothers and sisters in Christ to confess to one another, to pray to one another, to exhort one another, to help each other with conflict? The church has been placed in a unique role that as we continue to march against the gates of Hades, we have one another to strengthen one another, to lift our banner high, to proclaim that Christ is our leader, but we have one another, and he has given us each other in order to strengthen his church, the building up of the body of Christ. For those who are caught alone and separated, pose a threat because the enemy will look to them, and the enemy will run after them and single them out. Whereas if we stand together in Christ, we are stronger and we are in him. But Christ must be our leader. What hope do you have of putting sins to death if you are not embracing the fact that Christ died for you, rescued you, and has put you among his people here or in other local churches around the world? Instead, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13 says, but unify with believers and fight sin. Recognize that we need one another. Recognize that this is because Christ bought us and redeemed us from all lawlessness. Take sin seriously. The church will prevail against her enemies, firstly, because of God's sacrifice. Secondly, because of God's seal. Did you catch that? Back there in Genesis 22, it says in verse 16, what has he sworn by? By what has he sworn? By myself I have sworn. Now, unless that's not gripping you, think about it. What is taking place? God is making a vow upon his very person, upon his very name. It alludes back to Genesis 15, where, remember, God is making a covenant with Abraham? And Abraham cuts the animal in half, so you got pieces of the animal on each side. This is what they did. This was how they did a covenant back during their time. And two people would walk through hand in hand, and walk through the pieces of flesh on both sides, saying, let this happen to me if I fail on my part. Let me be cut off from my people. Let me be pierced through. Let the blood be upon my head. But something happened in Genesis 15. Abraham fell asleep. A dark darkness came upon him. And God passed through the pieces of the animal himself. God made the covenant conditioned upon himself. God would be the one who would see it through all the way to the end. Fascinating to think about. God does see it through all the way to the end, but at the expense of his son. His son is the one who is slain and cut off from his people and shed blood. By myself I have sworn. This is fascinating. God swears by his own name that he will complete the promise he made with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham conditioned on himself. And if that is truly the case, then, believer, there is nothing that can stand in the way of God completing the vow to which he made. The vow has been sealed by the power of his name, because there is nothing more glorious, more wonderful, more powerful to swear by than by the name of God himself. And if God swears by his name, he will see it through to the end. Why is this seal that the church will prevail over its enemies so important to you and me? Obvious, we are the church. Praise God that he has redeemed you and me to be on the winning side. He has sworn by his name. It's going to happen. There's no turning back now. You can put away all doubt and fear. It's going to happen. You can bank on it. God will see it through to the end. Much like the promise he makes to his children when we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit until the day of deliverance, when we will acquire possession of the inheritance that he has waiting for us. We have been sealed. Beloved, at times do you feel like you're falling away, drifting? Maybe circumstances have enshrouded you even today or this week or maybe this past month, and it's just eating you alive. I don't know how much longer I can hang on. I need brothers and sisters in the faith. Yes, I need to get together, but I'm not even just making the call. It's just hard to talk to people. It's hard to open up about what's really going on inside. I'm struggling here. I'm suffocating. Some of us might be in that predicament. I just don't know how much longer I can hang on. And so you're drifting. As Timothy has preached, even in this Hebrew series, you're falling away. Turn to the Lord. understand that His Spirit resides in those whom He has called. He will not let you drift away. Run to those who also have the Spirit within them so that we can exhort one another in the faith, so we can lock arms and say, keep going, brother. Keep going. Don't give up now. Don't let the gates of Hades prevail over you. Cling to the body of Christ. Cling to Christ Himself. We're almost there. You've come this far. There's no turning back. There's no turning back. What has washed away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it wasn't in vain. Move forward. And if you feel like you just can't do it, then you must talk to people, even here, the brothers and sisters in the church. Because if you can't do it, we're going to help you. We're not going to let you go. You can bank on that. The promise is real to us just as much as it is to you. And so we understand we're in this boat together. We're not going to let you go as the Spirit works through us. The church will prevail, not only because of God's sacrifice, not only because of God's seal, but lastly, because of God's promise. The very nature of His promise. I'm going to bless you, He says. I'm going to multiply you to be a number that you can't even number. I'm going to allow you to possess the gates of your enemies. Now, we've talked about this before, but isn't it interesting when you think about that terminology, possess the gates of your... In battle, if you're at someone's gate, who is on the offense? Think about it. If you're at someone's gate, who is on the offense? You are. You're at their gates. They've got them closed. You're sieging. You're storming the castle. The gates are closed, and they're doing everything they can to keep you out. The definition here seems to be that the text is telling us, you believers are on the offense. God has redeemed you. He has saved you from sin. There is no defense on God's team. It is all offense. And the sin of the sin and death, the city of Hades, will not be able to stand against you. We just had the Super Bowl. You know, we watched. Some of you are familiar with football, but football, on one team, you have two different lineups. On one team, sir, you have the offensive lineup and you have the defensive lineup, you know. And when we've got the ball, the coach throws out all the offense. All right, let's get out there, quarterback, get a good offense going. When the other team gets the ball, well, okay, offense, come back off. We got to get the defense out there to get good defense. Well, on the Lord's team, there is no defense. Everyone is on offense. And we are moving yard by yard closer to the final goal. We will enter God's rest, the final place. God is telling Abraham that this nation that will come from him is going to be a nation on offense. It doesn't seem like the text is saying that God expects Abraham's offspring to be a bunch of passive, lazy, easily pushed around, non-aggressive bunch of nobodies. No, we are in the Lord's army, moving forward step by step. Putting sin to death, looking to one another, praying, adding to the number as the Lord adds to our number day by day. His truth is marching on. Now, to possess the gates of your enemies would be equivalent to possessing the city itself. We've laid siege. The city itself will soon be taken. It will not be able to withstand an attack of the army that has come up against it. Why do you doubt His promises? I just took a big turn there. Why? Why do we doubt the promise? And sometimes we feel, as believers, like the church is fading. Christianity in America is, we're on the downcline. Christianity around the world just seems like it's Praise God for his grace, that he is the one holding the church. He is the one who is moving us forward. He is the one, by his power, by his blood, we will succeed in the end. Because Christ, the leader, the head of the church, has the power to quench sin and death, the giver of righteousness and life. I want to finish the last stanza of that poem. The last stanza of the poem that I started. Then in wonder we stop and see how it is we have true victory. Our Lord, our leader, is nailed to a cross, defeating our sin, yet bearing our loss. Our captain is dead and buried in a tomb. We have no escape. We have no hope to escape this doom. But then I hear a trumpet sound. Our God is not dead, defeated, or bound. Look up and see. Behold, our captain has risen. The rock of his tomb has rolled away, and the gates of Hades are broken. Onward, onward, noble steed, and follow Christ our leader. Look at his hands, his side, his feet. Surely he is our Redeemer. The Christ will see us through to the end, and the church will prevail. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you can bank on it. War, keep fighting, keep battling sin, turning to one another, praying with one another, and seeking Christ, who gave himself for us and redeemed us so that we would enter God's rest in the end. Let me close us out in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness towards us. Father, thank you that you have purchased us. We cannot say enough every day. We cannot be grateful enough every day for what you have done, because we ourselves aren't moved by the fact that you have called us out of death and into life. We aren't moved, Father. We're in this spiritual lethargy that we enjoy our lives and the Christianity that we're in right now, yet we don't battle sin, we don't make war, we don't encourage and exhort one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to keep on going, to have our eyes fixed on the goal. Sin lies at every corner, and we tuck it away thinking it's not a big deal, yet Lord, we know that sin does not remain silent but grows. We need you to cleanse us, Lord, even to cleanse us with hyssop, with the cleansing blood of Christ, that he would wash us clean, and that, Lord, he would instill in us a heinousness for the sin that we commit. Lord, we are your church. We believe it. Help our unbelief. We will prevail in the end by your mighty hand. Help us, Father, to know that our end is glory, that we are not fading, but we are moving forward. The gates of Hades will not prevail, even as you told Peter this: on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail over it. Oh, Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your grace and your working in our lives. And Lord, we await the coming day when you will deliver us, and we will see you in glory, and we will worship you, Lord, not only for 1,000 years upon 1,000 years, but for all eternity. We will bask in your radiance and glorify you, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ and for what took place that day there, that, Lord, we would be purchased. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.